Luke chapter 18. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? When Christ comes, is he going to find faith? Or will our faith have petered out long ago? Is he going to find people still believing? Is he going to find people praying and fainting not? What does it mean to pray and faint not? It means to continue to seek what you're after. When you seek God for, thy kingdom come. You know? Do you give up? Say, well, how about my kingdom come? I want my house, my car, my life to be built up. And instead, and you leave off seeking the kingdom and seek rather your own kingdom. Or you just quit altogether for whatever particular reason you have. When we ask and faint, it means we've given up the pursuit of that which we're after. And if we were dealing with an unjust judge, well, we know he would not trouble himself to help us. But in this parable, it's very simple. The meaning is, if an unjust judge will avenge some woman he doesn't even care about, how much more is God going to avenge his own elect, those who he has chosen? As Christ uses the term elect. And we usually think of elect in terms of elite, and that's really not a proper understanding of election. Election means selection. God doesn't choose us, though, because we're elite, because we're better than other people. He chooses us for his purposes, that he might be glorified. You know, as it is written, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before we were born, we were chosen, if we are his elect. And not by any works that we have done, because before we were born, what works could we do? There are none. Our life begins in the womb. But from God's perspective, it begins with his idea. It begins with his mind. The only place I existed before I was born was in the mind of God, an idea, my elect. My elect. I must bring forth my elect. God doesn't choose us for our strengths. Like an elite force, you would pick out the best men. But God chooses us in order to put his strengths into us and to transform us, that his power may be shown in us. I mean, God has lots of ways he could show his power. But he wants to show us his power in us for our sakes. So that we could be made the sons of God. If God merely wanted to declare himself to man, there's a lot of easier ways he could do that. But that really isn't God's purpose. God's purpose is to raise up sons. And the way he's chosen to raise up his sons is precisely what you see before your eyes. In the midst of all this worldliness and all this ungodliness and sin, God is raising up sons prepared for the powers of the world to come, ready to become co-heirs with Christ. And when we pray to God, we ought not faint, but to continue to seek that which we're after. If it's righteousness, pray with consistency and without fainting. God, grant me righteousness. God, give me the things you promised you'd give me. He will. But the thing is, as Jesus says at the end, but when I come, will I find faith? Because remember, though they are his elect, yet still, he suffers long with us. We're sinners, or we have been. And we're definitely not supposed to be sinners anymore. These things can take time. I might want something, but God may not have given me yet the faith to obtain it. He may not be ready to release it. He suffers long with us. You know, that's why it always makes me think of what Paul says in Romans. Romans chapter 2. You know, after he goes to the list of all the sins that men do that exclude them from God's kingdom, he talks about judging each other and how, since all men are sinful like this, it's inexcusable to judge another man because we do the same things. But we also know that the judgment of God is sure concerning such things. Meaning, when I say murder is sinful, it's not really me that's judging him. It's God that's judging him. It's the judgment of God. Now, my judgment is also that murder is wrong. And that's what makes it inexcusable for me to do murder. Because I know it's wrong. Because I judge other people. And when we judge and we do the same things, we're as guilty as they are. But by refraining from judgment, we can't change that. Because the judgment of God is sure. And moreover, our conscience already tells us what's right and wrong. And we do wrong in spite of what our conscience tells us. So man is in quite a pickle. Do we think that we will escape? No. But neither do we do this. Romans 2, 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearing and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God in not executing judgment swiftly on sinners leads me to repentance. Meaning, if God had killed me in my sins 10 years ago, I never could have repented from them. But because he put up with my sinfulness for a long time, he suffered long with me, he put up with me, and then finally gave me what I wanted. In all that doing, he was leading me to a place of repentance. People question then, well, why this, why that? You know, why the long time? And I can only say that through experience, I've learned that experience these things in reality, and then actually going through all the sin, and the grief, and the sorrow, and the repentance, and the feelings that come out, it is much more effectual, and much more of a real learning experience than just, let's say, we open up a book, and I catechize you. You know, I just put you into, okay, these are the doctrines, that you say this, turn around 3 times, stand on your head, say 10 Hail Marys, and you're done. God has his own way of bringing each of us, who are his elect, to repentance. And we should not despise God's long suffering towards other people. That's why we ought not go around saying, people, that sinner is going to burn in hell. Because that sinner may be your brother in a month, in a week, in a day. You don't know. It's impossible to really judge someone with that kind of finality. Now, we know that the judgment of God is sure against sin. I don't have to judge anybody to know that sin, what's going to happen with that. But that also makes me inexcusable, because I know the judgment of God. In this case, God is saying, Jesus is saying, that God is gracious towards his elect, and he will answer their prayers. So if we can get those kind of results with unjust men, how much more shall we get if we persist with God? If we diligently seek him? You know, using all diligence to make our calling and election sure. I want my calling and election to be sure. So I'm going to pray God that all the promises he promised concerning the election could be fulfilled in me. And when I see those promises fulfilled, when I'm doing all those things that Peter talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1, when I'm adding to faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, etc. When I see all those things built up in me, I get a lot of confidence knowing that God has done this. And knowing that my calling and election is sure, because if I'm doing all these things, you never fail. Never fail. Now here comes another parable that leads right in from that. And this is one people have thrown at me. Not this parable, but this idea. But it comes from a misunderstanding, I think, of what righteousness really is. Verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and despised others. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast 2x in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The thing that people always say to me is, well, Paul, if you ever really became righteous, you'd be a sinner because you'd have pride. And the presumption is that because it would be your own righteousness, you would be trusting in. And my reply was, if I was righteous, I wouldn't have pride, for one, because pride is unrighteousness. And that's the thing about this guy in this parable, the Pharisee, he trusts in himself that he's righteous. But it doesn't say he actually is righteous. See, he needs repentance. It goes back to the thing I say always about Jesus' ministry, is that the Pharisees were not forgiven of their sins. It's not that they were righteous and Christ doesn't like righteous people. We have to be righteous. Christ was righteous, so he does not despise righteousness. What he despises is hypocrisy. And those who don't need salvation. And those who don't recognize that they need God to be gracious to them. And in fact, that no matter how good a guy is, no matter how much you bestow your goods to the poor, you do all these works, God is not impressed. He is not indebted to you. All you're doing is what is required of man, what man ought to do. It doesn't make God your debtor. Now, God looks at things like that. You know, he's very gracious to people who do things like that. I really believe that he looks at them with a kind eye, people who are kind to others. He definitely does. But it's not out of debt. Don't misunderstand. It's not that he owes them that for, whoa, thanks for doing my work for me. No, it's still out of his mercy. Because God does not owe man, any amount of debt. No matter what man does, what will you give for your life? Like as Jesus said, what would you give for your soul? You have your soul right now as you live. What would you give in exchange for it? You know, to have what you have now. What of your living could you give to get the life you now have? Now, some people despise their lives and so on and so forth only because they love their lives. You understand what I mean when I say that? Because even people that are suicidal, the reason they're suicidal is they do love their life, but they hate their situation. And they're so passionate, you know, because a dispassionate person would just be like, oh, well. You know, but a person who's so passionate about their life does it in because they can't stand the way the moment is. You know, these are acts of great passion, of incredible amounts of feeling. So I don't see people as really hating themselves. You can say you hate yourself. But what it is you hate what you're doing, you hate what you've become, but the only reason you hate it so much is because you love yourself. Because if you didn't love yourself, you'd just be like people who are unashamedly terrible people. Whatever way you want to judge that terribleness, you know. Just bad attitudes, selfish. A lot of things sometimes people see in themselves that they despise. Others don't even care. And they have the same things going on. And I see it as a lack of regard for themselves. As opposed to others who regard themselves so much that their flaws drive them to do themselves in. But I don't want to get off the topic any more than that. Look at, it's just like I was saying, they trust in themselves that they're righteous. Meaning, I don't need any external help. I don't need God to make me righteous. I don't need God to turn me from my sins. I don't need to repent of my sins. I don't need to come to God with humility. See, when I obtain the righteousness of God, I'm going to know where it comes from. It's going to come from God and through His Spirit. And I'm going to have it at all times by His mercy. By Him being merciful to me, I'm going to obtain these things. Not because I have some special virtue in me. If it was going to be up to my special virtue, it's never going to happen. But it's by God having mercy on me, a sinner. It's the result of the prayer. It's the result of the seeking. And this is certainly the message of the New Testament. You know, God's going to write His laws into our hearts. We're going to have a change of heart. We're going to put off the old nature, put on the new nature, cast off the old sins, put on righteousness. You know, these are the messages of hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should certainly lay hold on that. You know, the misinterpretation of this portion of Scripture has done so much damage to people because they despise good or those that are good. It's not about despising those that are good through the mercy of God, but of those who despise others, trusting in themselves and their own goodness. I see this among people all the time. People who are not Christian, right? But they despise Christians. Because Christians are hypocrites, they say it. But then they don't really see their own version of hypocrisy. You know, I hate when people try to force the religion on others as they try to force their religion on others. Whatever it happens to be they're into. The religion of their music. The religion of their favorite kind of video games or movies or whatever. You know, they're always trying to force their religion on you. Their viewpoint. Their point of view. They want to make converts to their point of view. You know, and you see it in them. And they despise others who have different opinions. And they think that's the way Christians are. And hey, many people who call themselves Christians are that way. But that's not the Christian way. No, but the thing is, they know so little of Christianity that they don't know that part of the true understanding of the scriptures is to know that the scriptures have this effect on the wicked. The scriptures make the wicked more wicked because now they have the Bible. And that's like a tool. You know, a lot of people have looked at the scriptures and rightly judged that they are a tool of much evil. I'm not kidding. The Bible is no different than a sword. It can do a lot of harm in the wrong hands. And it does. It certainly does. All the false prophets handle the word. All the false ministers handle the word. All these people handling the word, and they do so much damage to people's lives, to their minds. And you know what, though? It is in the word that it would be like that. I expect that based on what I've been taught in the scriptures. I mean, I expect that to be. It's not like, oh, no. You know, people say, see, there's no God. If there was a God, he wouldn't let this happen. Well, according to my God, this is how it's supposed to happen. So it just confirms to me that my God is true. This goes back to Romans 2. You know, don't despise. You know, let's say you do obtain a measure of righteousness. Then you look at someone else and you say, boy, he still hasn't come along. He still smokes dope. You know, you look down your nose at him and despise him. Not considering yourself, all the time you were smoking dope and you thought, I'm never going to stop. Or, you know, what's wrong with me? I'm not doing anything wrong. It's just having fun. You know, and all the ways in which you justified yourself when you were doing it. And then you look at someone else justifying themselves and you judge them and say, yeah, they're going to burn in hell. They're definitely burning in hell. And I say that burning in hell lightly because I don't even believe that sort of the common understanding when I say burning in hell. To me, it means they're going to die. They're going to die the second death, and they're not going to inherit eternal life. But that's I use that because that's how sometimes people just lightly consider these things, life and death. Oh, they're going to burn in hell. And for them, it's much worse because they think burning hell means they're going to be tortured forever. But, you know, through fear of hypocrisy, so many people have turned aside from the path of righteousness. Instead of looking to obtain righteousness the proper way, through the Spirit of God and through the promises of God and through faith in those promises and through the continual seeking and fainting not, they rather have given up that search entirely in favor of a form of, you know, to avoid hypocrisy. They've taken on basically double-mindedness, serving God on one hand and serving mammon on the other, serving God on one hand and serving lust on the other. And according to Jesus, that is not acceptable. That's impossible. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't have hot and cold water came out of the same fountain because you end up with lukewarm. Now, and then you see in this, as I talk about many times, you see the sins. You know, one man judges certain extortion, unjust, adulterers, people like this publican guy. You know, they look at, you know, I'm not a homosexual. I'm not an adulterer. I don't go to prostitutes. I've got a lot of things going for me, God. I thank you. You've made me. I'm not like these other people. He didn't even say you've made me. I mean, that to me, that's like, I'm thankful. When God, I'll tell you what, I'm thankful. God turned me from my drunkenness. I thank thee, O God. But not that I'm not like them. No, that you have given me freedom. Remember, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Because if you commit sin, you're a servant of sin. We definitely don't want to be sinners. But we've got to remember that we were sinners once. And we have to remember that we are always in need of God's mercy. Because without the mercy of God, our past isn't forgiven. You know what I'm saying? It's like, it's not just that, like, the past is the past. With God, the past, the present, and the future are all, like, one. The past isn't, like, gone. He remembers it clearly. It exists. You know, we don't just, people always want to, we live in a continuum of time, and we want to leave behind the past. But we live embedded in history. Our entire lives are not just this point moving along this line. It's a tapestry. And we've woven many things into the threads of our lives. And without God's mercy, I don't care what you think you've become now. If you're standing on your own two feet and not on the shoulders of Christ, you are nothing. And God's mercy is going to depart from you. Remember where you came from. Do not despise the long-suffering and mercy of God, which led you to repentance. Remember, you were a sinner once. Now, sometimes people were raised in the faith. You know, I was raised in the faith, but I definitely wasn't raised like in a... some people are raised up very morally. And I, you know, my parents, my dad really tried to raise me morally. But, you know, I went to school, public school, and obviously had friends, and so that just kind of, parents lose a lot of control with the public schools. Public schools definitely, your children are basically abandoned to the world by going to public school. They're basically, I mean, because they will, they're going to, since they spend most of the time with those people, those are the people they're going to seek to please. I mean, with some exceptions, okay, but point is, I was led down the path of sin. Just like everyone else. And the point is, some people, though, going through that, maybe they go to private school, maybe they're homeschooled, whatever, or just some other reason, they grow up pretty moral and they feel they're pretty good. And I suppose those people will be in the most danger of trusting in themselves and having this I don't need God thing. And it's not so much they don't feel they know God need God. I mean, they need God. But what they feel like is they don't need God to be merciful to them for all the sins they've committed. They don't have to see this great need of God's mercy. Because every man, I don't care who you are, we all need God's mercy. If we don't think we need it, we're not going to get it. You know, people who don't need compassion don't get compassion. People who don't need mercy don't get it. If you don't need forgiveness, you won't have it. They that are whole need not a physician. It's a parable. And the idea is, if you think you're fine, then I'm not going to do anything for you. I'm fine, okay. Far be it from me to interfere with your fineness, says Jesus. You know, when the Pharisees, he didn't forgive those people. He didn't do things for them. It was those who said, have mercy on me, and he had mercy on them. They weren't have mercy on us, we're a bunch of hypocrites. No. What sign do you show us? Prove to us yourself. And they were that opinion. But you can be righteous and still go to God. God, have mercy on me. Take not your spirit from me. Remembering always, you know, God's mercy isn't something that just came once. We need it every day. So let's pray about it every day. I mean, I think there are ways in which you can be faithless and, oh, God, have mercy on me. You know, and he's already being merciful to you. But rather thanking him for his mercy when it's given and recognizing the mercy of God. And sometimes the things we're afraid of, God is bringing for good cause. And so sometimes we thank him in our troubles. We thank him through all kinds of things, through giving thanks, but not trusting in ourselves, rather trusting in him. I think that's clear. All right, don't despise righteousness just because of this hypocrite. This man was a sinner, and he needed as much repentance as the publican. He was not righteous. He trusted in himself that he was righteous, according to his traditions, according to his ideas, according to his judgment. But God sees deeper into the conscience than that. God doesn't look on the outward. Men justify themselves based on their traditions. Well, this is okay because da-da-da, and there's a loophole in the law. I can do this because it's okay. Rabbi so-and-so said that if we do this, then it's acceptable. But if we do that, then it's not. So I'm just going to stick with the letter of the law here. And, you know, and so doing, they corrupt the truth and they depart from righteousness. But they, in themselves, they feel they're justified. God's going to look at that with favor. Mm-mm. Verse 15. and they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. When his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him, and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Something that comes up very frequently. Verse 17, Verily I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. You want to enter the kingdom of God. You've got to receive it as a child. In this case here, they're bringing infants. You've got to come into the kingdom like a newborn baby. And that's why John, he says, you have to be born again. You've got to be born from above. You've got to be born into the kingdom. He that is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, God's seed, and he cannot sin. 1 John 3. We have to be born into the kingdom as babies. We have to receive it with the receptivity of a tiny child. How do children receive things? My mind always runs to like all the different kinds of children. But what's the simplest idea? An ideal idea of what a child is. A very small child. Remember, the kingdom of God is come in preaching. It's declared. And they received it as a fact. You know, I think of the way I received my faith. I didn't receive it as a teenager or as an adult. I received it as a child. When I was a child is when I received my faith. And I have no perception of ever having unbelief because of that. Because I was so young. I had a point in my life where I really turned my life to God. It was only after I had turned so far away in my teenage years. You know, but early in my life, I really felt, you know, I read my Bible as a kid. I read my children's Bible. I read an older Bible. I was very interested in the things written in the Bible. The teachings of Jesus and so on and so forth. And righteousness, uprightness, it seemed very glorious to me. The idea of being the good guy, doing right, virtue, honor, glory, blessings, you know, all the good things that God has in his kingdom and that he promises. From his perspective, you know, they're coming with that just absoluteness of receptivity. They're extremely receptive to it. And we want to be extremely receptive to the kingdom of God. We can't enter it if we aren't receptive to it. And a child is very receptive. So when I come preaching righteousness, holiness, godliness, when I say stuff like that, I want, you know what I'm looking for people who are going to enter in the kingdom is enthusiasm for those things. When I go to 2 Peter, and when I start talking about being a partaker of the divine nature, and about these wondrous promises, these great and precious promises by which we are partakers of the divine nature, and through faith in which we are going to obtain these things even in this present world, at least the beginning of it. You know, he's given us by his divine power all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. When you hear that, are you receptive to it? Can you receive it as a child? Oh, that sounds exciting. That sounds wonderful. Can we go right now? That's how a child receives the kingdom. Oh, I want to be there right now. Oh, virtue and faith. That sounds so good. Exciting. Knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. They all sound like such wonderful concepts. I'm so enthusiastic. I'm so receptive to the idea. I want to be good. I want to be righteous. I want to be virtuous. When you become cynical and adult about it, you can't enter in. Adults are cynical. Well, I don't know, blah, 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 blah. And, well, you know, I've got my pet, my little pet, sins I've developed. I've got my little things I hang on to. I don't know about that. Well, I'm a little too cool for that. Well, I'm a little too whatever. No enthusiasm, no receptivity to the kingdom of God. Maybe when they fear for their sins, they might suddenly want to save their own skin, but they really don't have that sort of receptiveness to the positive aspects of it. You know, that's why people are giving way to, well, in heaven you can eat all you want. Yeah, there's not going to be any sex, we know that, but you can eat all you want, you can pig out, and you'll never get fat. What a lie. Bringing carnality into the kingdom. You fools. Yeah, there's a feast of fat things coming. A feast of good things, like wine on the lees. But it's just a metaphor. For the unspeakable riches of God's riches. The unspeakable glory of his glory. things that we just can't comprehend yet of what that's all about. Verse 18, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these things have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all thou hast, and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? He said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say to you that there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. So what does it take to enter the kingdom of God? What do we have to do? You know, that's the thing. The guy comes, he says, Master, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And this point about this guy calling him good master, and Jesus' reply is repeated in several of the Gospels. He's saying, Why do you call me good? There's none good save one that is God. And I wonder if there isn't some sort of playfulness in that, in the sense that the Lord is God. But that man did not believe it. And I think he's more of talking towards the way that they would talk to each other. You know, Jesus probably wasn't the only person he called good. But this man looks at him as just another man. Well, if you're looking at another man, any man, even a righteous man, is not good. God is good. As the, what do the Muslims say? God is greater. Allah Akbar. That's a different God, but still. The idea is pretty much true, that God is greater. God is good. As I said, God does not owe a debt to any man. And everything we receive of God, his way of salvation, is all by his grace. There's no way we could just earn it. If we are earning, if there's anything we're accomplishing, it's just because those are benchmarks he's given to us that we can measure ourselves by to give us confidence that we aren't going to fall and fail to enter the kingdom. But they aren't things that he becomes indebted to us for. Doing good, keeping the commandments, so on and so forth. And it isn't so much as this man's riches he needs to give up, but he needs to give them up. He lacks this thing because he has a great attachment to them. You know, it's not enough just to keep the commandments if we keep these other things in our hearts, our riches, our wealth, and later includes, Jesus includes wife, children, parents, brethren. You can have more in the kingdom of God, you know. In the kingdom of God, you can have wife and brethren and children. It's leaving them, again, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. It's not that they can't come, unless it's not given to them to come of God, but if they won't come, if they are opposed to the kingdom or don't want to enter the kingdom, or for whatever reason, hey, they need to be forsaken. And this was especially true because Jesus Christ was walking the earth. You could actually get up and follow him right then. If it was right now, would the man have to sell all he had to follow Christ? Well, not in the way Christ is being followed today. But he would definitely have to give it all up. You know, a rich man has to unladen himself. He has to unladen his heart and look at all that he has as not being his. And even we poor have to do it. It's just a little easier for us because we don't have as much. It's a lot easier for me to look around myself, and though I feel like I have a lot, I know there are people with a whole lot more. You know, they got their giant screen TVs, they've got their whatever, you know, I all their stuff. I don't even really know. You know, I guess I could go to the store, you know, they got their Blu-ray players, they've got their this and that and the other, and on their doodads and their wonderful, beautiful cars and all that. And the giving up of those things to them is probably a lot bigger deal than me giving up my beaters and giving up my, you know, stuff if I had to leave it. Because a lot of times people say, well, you know, well, Christians don't do this. No, why don't they do it now? Well, some do, I suppose, when they're called to, like, mission work and so on and so forth. Mission work and such things. But when you're called to do it, you know, I may yet forsake my home and that. And, you know, the moment isn't so urgent. I haven't been called to do anything other than that I'm doing. If I could just do what I'm doing, I'd be happy. But I know that eventually God's going to move me on to something else. There's a time to raise children and there's a time to walk away from your possessions. All these things are in their time. And I think I've explained this before. And as I said in the other Gospels, you know, this question of the going through the eye of the needle. Jesus, the interesting thing is they say, who then can be saved? And they said, it's impossible with men. And people always talk about this door, you know, the eye of the needle gate in the gate. Like there's a small door in which a camel would have to be unpacked and it could be go down on its knees and be kind of shoved through the door. Like imagine bringing a camel through the front door of your house. You know, obviously, if he was carrying a lot of stuff on him, you'd have to take it out. And I do accept it, but it's just the way that they say it's impossible. Why would that be impossible if that's something that they did? You know, why would that be impossible? Maybe because men's hearts are so hard, and to give up all that they've earned is too much. Maybe they're just seeing the meaning that you've got, you know, it's that tight a squeeze. How can we be saved then? You know, men aren't ready to give up all that. But Peter understands and he says, we've left all and followed thee. It's possible. And he says, yeah, you're going to receive parents and wife and brethren in the kingdom of God right now. Because, you know, they're your true brethren, your true family. And in the world to come, life everlasting. But Peter really gets it. We left all and followed you. Oh, it's not possible. You can't be perfect. You can't stop sinning. With men, things are impossible. You can't put off the old sin. You can't let go of your riches. You can't do this. You can't do that. You know, that's the thing. It's like, they'll say, oh, yeah, well, and I'll tell you what, I don't see a lot of rich people divesting themselves of everything. I've heard a few stories of people really downsizing their lives for the sake of the poor, and that's a very admirable thing, but it's very rare. You know, most people cling to their riches. Let's think about our future. Let's think about our retirement. Let's think about our grandkids. And at the moment, people are hurting. And they take their ease. They take their leisure. And eternal life in the kingdom of God pass them by. With faith and prayer, nothing is impossible. You have trouble letting go of things? God, help me that I may let go of my things and not be caught up in the things of my life, that when you call me to let go of my stuff, I'm ready to just let it go, because I've already let it go of my heart. That my heart be not attached to it, so that I'm not like Lot's wife. When I'm called out of the city, remember Lot's wife from chapter 17? When I'm called out of Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't look back longing for my life that was, but I turn my back on it with my whole heart and go forward to God and His kingdom. Verse 31, then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered to the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. He was taught, it was like jibber-jabber. I mean, what? They had no idea. They didn't even hear enough of it to be like disbelieving. It was just totally hid from them. He talked to them. It was like he was saying, you know, and Goldilocks and the three bears lived happily ever after. And you know, or what, I just idle words. I mean, it's like, oh, look at that rock over there on the ground. It's purple and green. Isn't that unusual? Yeah. It was hidden. They did not know what he was saying. I think that's an interesting thing. He was telling them, yet they didn't know. It was sort of like, wow, what parable? That was a weird parable. I don't think I even heard what he said. You know, they didn't even really hear what he was saying. And I was like, well, that was just one more thing we didn't understand. But they didn't ask him about that saying. As they say in another place, no man durst ask him what that meant. You know, but there were many things in the prophets written concerning the Son of Man. You know, Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 22, of the crucifixion. You know, they're going to mock him. Read those chapters. When we get to the crucifixion, I'm going to read Psalm 22. I'm going to read Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace, of our peace, was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. You know, these prophecies, and there were others too, some more vague than others, but Psalm 2 wasn't very vague at all. They pierced my hands and my feet. I mean, it is the Psalm of crucifixion when you hear it. It's weird, I remember now, I had a dream last night about the crucifixion. And just how shocking and unready for it they were, and they couldn't believe that that was happening. At least in my dream, that's the way it came to me. Which was odd, because I usually don't dream about things like that. Verse 35. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh to Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. When he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus saith unto him, Receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. You see a contrast between those who need and those who have no needs. Those who are sufficient to themselves in righteousness. Those who have riches. You know, they're not needy. They don't feel like they need something. This man had not even sight. Let me have my sight. Your faith hath made you whole. Why? What faith? Because calling out. If I call out, he'll hear me. If I call out, he'll heal me. If I ask, I'll receive. Believe that what you ask, you will receive. What do you want that I shall do unto you? You know, I don't see it. It doesn't have to be a very profound faith. I mean, visionarily focused. Oh, I'm so glad I got a hold of Jesus because I need to receive my sight. I need to receive my righteousness. I need to be turned from my sins. Because to me, that's so much more important. Jesus did these things because you can't see sins being forgiven. You can't see sins being taken away. Yeah, sometimes you can see their fruits. By the fruits, you will know them. But it's not the same as instantaneously seeing a blind man receive his sight, or seeing a crippled man get up, or someone with a screwed up arm have it just become whole, or a leper having his body parts come back on. You know, when you see things like that, all of a sudden it's like, yeah, I see there's some power there. And this guy, he begins following him, glorifying God. Now that is what we are called to do. Let us follow Christ. Let us glorify God in Him. Let us seek Him. And when people tell us to shut up, oh, don't seek righteousness, don't seek holiness, you're going to be disappointed. Right? Hold your peace. God doesn't really want to do that. Just accept the imputed righteousness. Don't accept any substitutes. He that commits sin is the servant of sin. He that does iniquity is the worker of iniquity. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Not a theoretical freedom, not a imputed freedom. Imputed freedom is like you're in jail and they say, well, we're going to just write down that you're free. It's bogus. It's a nonsense. Yes, there is an imputation, I know, but it's not, if there is an actual freedom that follows the imputation, imputation is like saying, we're going to mark you down as a freed man. And after you undergo your physical, and after we give you a new set of clothes, we're going to let you go. Because there's things that got to happen before you go free. That's what the imputation is for, is to tell you, yeah, you're free. But we're going to actually, before you can become a free man, there's a few things that have to be done. We're going to have to go through a few steps. Because if you're still committing sin, you might as well still be in jail. You are the prisoner. You are the servant of sin. We want to be the prisoners of righteousness, the prisoners of Christ. I want to be blind to evil and seeing to good. Not that I turn a blind eye. I hope you understand what I mean. That my eyes take in the things that I want, the things that I'm looking for. That which I bring to me and to my heart is good and not evil. We want to receive our sight, that we can see clearly the paths of righteousness, the paths of uprightness, and the teachings of Christ, so that we may follow Him, so that we may grow up in Him. Yes, now we see through a glass darkly, but we know that when He shall appear, we're going to be like Him. And so, by prayer and by continuance, by diligence in those things, we know we can receive the promises. So faint not.